Let us turn again to the book of Exodus and chapter 25, and we shall read from verse 31. Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made, its shaft and its branches and its bowls and its knobs and its flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And the bowls like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under the 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. Thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light beyond it, and the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And see that thou make them after their pattern that was shown thee on the mount. Now, in Leviticus, in chapter 24, verse 1, And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure lampstand before the Lord continually. Let us pray. Well, now, last night we looked at the table of showbread. And as our time is not so great this afternoon, I'm not going to recap on what is said. The message is available on tape, and you have some notes now of some of the things that we discussed together. So I'm going on now immediately this afternoon with the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand, which is depicted there, it's very, very difficult, as far as I can see, to actually get from the Holy Scriptures the exact design of it. But this is the artist's impression, and it's taken basically from the lampstand that is engraved in stone on the Arch of Titus in Jerusalem. The golden lampstand must have been an exceedingly beautiful thing, a thing of great weight and of enormous value. It was made from a talent of pure gold. Some look at the golden lampstand as a type of Christ, as the light of the world. Both in the 8th chapter of John and in the 9th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and that he is. But you will notice that this light was seen only in the tabernacle. It was not outside to shine before men, but rather it was inside, in a place where no natural light could come, in the holy place. And it shone really before God and before those priests who washed their hands and feet and drew near to offer incense, praise, and prayer to God. Now, in John chapter 9 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And that seems to put a certain qualification on his statement. He is no longer here, as we know. The last the world saw of him was when he hung lifeless and naked upon the cross of Calvary. The last the saints saw of him was when he lifted up his hands to bless the disciples, and as he was blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven from the summit of the Mount of Olives, carried up ostensibly to continue his ministry of blessing there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he is not here personally, but he is here representatively. Though he is not here, his body is here. And it's through his body that he bears a testimony to himself. Now, he said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But he who said those words, he also said to his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 14, he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hid." So I believe it's quite within the authority of Holy Scripture to take this same principle and to apply it to the saints of God as those who are kept in his presence and who through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the long night of the Savior's absence, seek to bear witness and to maintain the lamp of God's testimony. In order to reinforce my case, I would like you to think of what we have in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13. There we see the Lord Jesus in judicial garb as he takes up with the seven churches in Asia the question of their state and their responsibility towards himself. But there we see him standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks, as they are called in the Authorized Version. And these seven golden lampstands, the Lord Jesus clearly tells us in verse 20, are the seven churches in Asia. It is clear from that scripture then that we have authority to look at the golden lampstand as representing the principle of divine life, the principle of Christian testimony that God has committed to assemblies of his people, such as you and I. Once again, when we look at the public view of things, we are often confronted by that which is depressing. We see the evidence of failure, of confusion, of departure from the Word of God on every hand. It is then reassuring and confirming and re-establishing to the believer's heart to be able to come into the presence of God and there to see the divine pattern. It has never changed. God has never departed from his Word. His Word is like himself, and God says of himself, "I, Jehovah, change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Our circumstances and situation may change, But God does not change, and His Word does not change. And so it's re-establishing to the believer, and I trust it will be to your heart and mind this afternoon, as we come inside the holy place and stand and gaze and admire the golden lampstand that stands there in all its brilliance and His glory. Now, the first thing we read about the lampstand, that it was made of pure gold. This, I believe, is what the saints are according to the purpose of God. Why, even Job, who never had the light that you and I have, he could say of himself, "I know that when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." We were reminded in earlier studies of how that we are vessels of mercy that are before prepared for glory. There is that in the constitution of the saints, which is the representation, the manifestation of the very glory of God Himself. Though we, as responsible individuals, are full of failure, and we all often offend, as James says, yet there is that in you and in me which is sinless in itself. The divine nature in the believer, that which is imparted to me and imparted to you, according to the exceeding great and precious promises of God, that divine nature is incapable of sin. It cannot sin. That's what we read in John's epistle and chapter 3. How wonderful it is then to realize just what God is doing in the lives of each one. Though here in that mixed condition, there is that which can never die and that which can never sin, which God is actually doing within your life and mine. I remember once attending the burial of a sister in Devonport, and I was asked to conduct the funeral. She was a Welsh lady, and a lady who manifested in her life so much of the spirit and the beauty of Christ. And I remember being led to say in that funeral service, as a great crowd of people had come, that those things that they had come to love and admire in that sister, they could never ever die. They were in fact the sovereign and unique work of the Spirit of God, which can never die and which at length will be clothed with a body that is suited to it. So then the pure gold represents the divine nature in the believer. It's what you and I are according to the eternal purpose of God. Now, I don't wish to sort of confuse your mind or get too involved, but when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, there we read that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in chapter 3, we read about the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ, that it was hidden throughout the ages in God. And there is a sense in which the church and those who form the church had their place and part in the mind and heart of God before ever sin came into the universe. Sin is a fact of life, a definite and horrible fact, occasioning the sufferings and death of Christ. But the majesty of God's purpose goes right back before ever sin was introduced. And I believe this is connected with the lampstand of pure gold. Now, the next thing that we notice is that the lampstand in its beauty was formed and fashioned in beaten work. God's ways are not our ways. Men these days have all kinds of machines for producing and mass-producing objects of metal. There are forges, there are pressure things that are used whereby they can stamp and turn out again and again things of exactly the same copy one after the other. But God doesn't work that way. Everything that God does is done not mechanically, but is done by hand. And it is the hand of God through the Holy Spirit which first began the work of grace in your life and mine. And it's that same hand that is going to complete what God has begun. And so the divine artisan, he took up hammers of different sizes and shapes and purposes and uses. And he, by dint of strength and of skill, from that solid ingot of gold, he began to trace out the design of the divine mind. And God affects so much through our lives, through things that we do not like. The hammer fell upon the gold, which was pure and yielding, pliable in the hands of the divine artisan. And how often in the lives of God's people there comes blow after blow, sorrow after sorrow, things that we would much rather never face, that we wish would never intrude into our lives. And when in the height or the depth of this sorrow and tragedy our hearts are broken by grief, we tend to cry out, "Oh God, why do you allow this to happen to me?" I would like to comfort each one of our hearts with the realization that those sorrows are but the hammer blows of the Spirit of God. And though we do not realize it, through that blow after blow, the divine Holy Spirit is seeking to trace out, to reproduce in your life and mine, to form and fashion us according to the divine pattern. I thank God for sorrow. I suppose that he has done more in my life through sorrow than perhaps through any other means. And though at the time I resented and almost fainted beneath the blow, yet I've lived to bless him that he chose to take that way. I have observed the lives also of others whom he has chosen to pass through great sorrow. And some of the sweetest of God's saints have to suffer the most. When passing through a time of sorrow, such as I'm alluding to now, the tempter comes and he begins to rib and to taunt the poor suffering saint. And he says, "Well, you say that God loves you. How can God love you when he lets things like this happen to you? God doesn't love you at all. He's angry with you, and that's why he allows these things to happen." Satan is a liar. He has been from the beginning. He is a liar in its father, and we shouldn't hesitate to tell him so to his face. Because the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son that he receives." He says, the Lord Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." And in the depths of those sorrows, that grief, that heartbreak, the divine hammer is beating upon the pure gold of the Holy Spirit's work in our life and seeking to reproduce, to fashion and to form us according to the divine design and ideal. You see, there was no scope given to Bezalel and Aholiab as to what and how they were to do the work. The divine requirement was stated again and again, "See thou do all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. God will never change his pattern or his design to suit the whim and fashion of passing men. He has his own glorious ideas, his own glorious purpose, and from that he will never depart. Blessed be his holy name. And so we find then that the beautiful golden lampstand was made of beaten work. If you want some scripture references, you can find them there in the notes. Hebrews 12 and 10. I remember that particular passage, and an old brother who used to minister on it saying, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when rebuked by him." And he illustrated the different attitudes that we can have to discipline by three different kinds of birds. He spoke about the hen, that when the storm comes and the hen gets drenched and her feathers are wet, she just runs into the shelter of the hen house. And there's not a creature quite so forlorn and dejected looking as a hen that's been saturated by a storm. Well, sometimes we get like that when trouble comes. But we are not to faint when rebuked by him. Let us take courage that God is pursuing his own work in his own way. But then he talked about the duck. The duck can go through the same storm and be totally unaffected by it. In fact, he seems to disregard the storm altogether and even to enjoy it. We have the saying, water on a duck's back. So the duck despises the storm. It has no effect upon him. But we are not to be thus minded or have an attitude like this. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. But then the third attitude is, later in that chapter, that chastening at the time does not seem to be a matter of joy but rather of sorrow, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. And to illustrate that, he took the robin as an example, that when the storm is at its height, the robin hides itself in the tree and there it sings through the storm. And as we accept, as we profit and are exercised by the discipline and chastening of the Lord, then the fruits afterwards are seen, the fruits of a beautiful life. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. And the whole section from verse 35 to 39, it speaks of the believer in conditions of adversity, in sorrow and disaster. But then Paul goes on to say, in all these things we more than conquer through him who loves us. One of the earliest characters of Scripture, and the one who stands out unique in his faithfulness to God, is our friend Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch's name means discipline. How sweet, then, are the fruits of discipline. And how beautiful the design of the lamp. As the divine artisan, wisely and patiently, with heavy hammers or with light, just beats away in order to form the gold that was in his hand according to the divine pattern and design. Now, the lampstand had seven branches, as we can see. The number seven in Scripture usually represents the idea of completeness or perfection. When God did the work of creation, he did that work in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested in order to see, to observe, and to enjoy what his own hand of might and wisdom had wrought. And he saw all that he had done, and behold, it was very good. Well, all that God does is very good, isn't it? So the seven suggests the idea of completeness, the idea of perfection that always attends the work of God. It never attends the work of man, because you will always find flaws and imperfections there. Very good. Now, in the design of the seven branches, and though there were seven, yet it was one, indicating that within the Christian testimony, within the church, according to the divine ordinance, according to the pattern shown on the mount, there is both variety and unity. We were discussing this last night from a different point of view, in the different shapes, capacities, and uses of the vessels that were there in the service of the golden table. Well, now, we find that the lampstand had its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its knobs, and its flowers. And they were all part of the lampstand. I would suggest that these things represent to us different stages of development in the Christian life. You see, when springtime comes, the almond tree is the first to blossom. And its blossom is a pure white. It has a lovely fragrance with it. And I believe the blossom, the flower, it represents the beginnings of the work of God in a believer's life. There's nothing quite so beautiful, is there, of a soul who's freshly come to Christ, who's fallen in love with him, and to whom the whole system of Christianity and the teaching of the Bible is so new and so wonderful. It's in a sense like a couple who fall in love. God said to Israel, I remember for thee the love of thine espousals and the kindness of thy youth when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness unto Jehovah, and all that devour him shall be guilty. You see, the sad thing was that the petals had fallen in Israel's case. They had got so far away from God, they'd become estranged from him. But God takes them back. How wonderful then that he never forgets our brightest day. We may forget, but he never forgets. You think of the church at Ephesus as an example. You see, they were characterized from their very beginning with an out-and-out devotion to Christ. They thought no price too high to pay, no sacrifice too great to make. They took a public stand, and there they burned these books of charms, which were worth a fabulous sum, and they burned them outside the city where all could see. And they were a church in which Paul labored. How he says he taught publicly and in every house. He ceased not to admonish them with tears. And what a result was produced. The Ephesian church was perhaps the pinnacle, the top stone of Paul's ministry. To it was committed the greatest revelation of divine truth in connection with the assembly and with Christ that was given to any assembly. But when we come to Revelation chapter 2, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, thou hast left thy first love. The petals had fallen. The beauty, the fragrance of that first spring of affection for Christ had gone. I wonder, is it so in your life and mine? You see, the petals don't remain very long. The flowers are beautiful when they're there, but very quickly they fall. Of course, it's a part of growth and development. But how beautiful it is to see young believers, those newly born again, so full of zeal and affection for Christ. and development. But how beautiful it is to see young believers, those newly born again, so full of zeal and affection for Christ. I want to encourage the young believers that are here. Don't let the beauty of what Christ has done in you be soiled by the world, or be caused to fall by the storms of opposition or persecution that may come. But when we come to the golden lampstand, the flowers were there. The petals never fell. They were fixed in a kind of golden glory, formed in pure and solid gold, never to fall, never to be left behind. But then, as well as the flowers, there are the knobs. After the petals have fallen, then the knob begins to swell. The flower is fertilized through the fruit is fertilized through the flower. And once the petal falls, then the fruit itself begins to form. And that's the knob that is spoken of here. This is a further stage of spiritual development. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to go on. He doesn't want us to remain in the infant or kindergarten stage of Christianity all our lives, but to grow up unto Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Well, as the almond develops, then the knob begins to swell. And if you look, the knob is green. It is full of life, but it's immature. And this represents a further stage of development in the life of the believer. There is a tendency with a young man, if the Lord gives some gift, for us to become rather self-important. Many a young man has been spoiled by unspiritual brethren who have flattered him and given him a swollen head. Solomon tells us that he who flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his steps. Well, God wants us to grow. But this is one of the stages of development, the evidence of life. I love what John says when he writes to the young men in the second chapter of his first epistle, in verses 13 and 14. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and because you have overcome the wicked one. Thank God for the zeal, the energy, the enthusiasm of youth. But let us go on to maturity. The next stage of development that is spoken of here is the almond, the fruit itself. Now, the almond is the final result. The bowls were shaped like almonds. And the almond finally dies. And yet there is within that almond a latent sweetness and richness that is there. As the almond comes to maturity, that bold green swelling, the evidence of life perhaps and enthusiasm, it begins to shrink, to shrivel, and at length to die. You see, this is God's way. Paul says that he was always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, in order that the life also of Christ might be manifest in his mortal flesh. And if we are to go on to maturity, we have to learn the principle of death to self. There will never be the sweetness and richness of maturity until I am prepared to die. The Lord Jesus said, he that loves his life shall lose it. And while ever I seek to hang on to what I am, then I will never come to maturity. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it unto life eternal. So as the almond comes to maturity, The external, the ego, the outer shell, it dies and shrivels away. But within, encased within the hardened shell, is a rich and sweet and delicious kernel. And that's what God is looking for in the lives of those with whom he deals in his grace. So, the cups shaped like almonds were vessels. I can't really work out myself as to whether they were a part of the lampstand or just how it comes about. I can't see them there in our illustration. They were cups shaped like almonds. To me, it's obvious that those cups were meant to hold something. And I believe that they were meant to be reservoirs of the pure beaten olive oil, which became the fuel, the power, the energy for the light that was born and burned in the golden lampstand. Finally, the lamps crowned the whole branch. The lamp also, I believe, was probably in the shape of an almond, so that the cup and the lamp were virtually the same. And it's as we come to an end of ourselves, and as we yield ourselves to the control day by day of the Holy Spirit, as we experience the risen power of the resurrection life of Christ, that we are able to burn and to shine for him there in the holy place, in the presence of God. But as you can see, these different stages of development that are represented in the design of the lamp, they were all fixed there in a kind of golden glory. That's how it should be in the assemblies of God's people. How tragic it is to go to an assembly and find that there's only old people. Something has gone wrong where that is the case. There should be within the assembly represented these different stages of development and maturity for the glory of God. May it be so. Well, now, the lamp itself could not bear or burn by itself. Each lamp had a wick. Each lamp was filled with pure beaten olive oil. The fact that it is olive oil indicates that it represents the person of the Holy Spirit. But it was beaten olive oil, which means that all that has come to us in the wonderful goodness of God, in the fullness of his Holy Spirit, is all a consequence of the sufferings and death and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the rock was smitten, the water never flowed, did it? Well, it's beaten olive oil, and the lamp was filled. But then, into the oil, they went down and was immersed in it, the wick of the lamp. And again, I think the wick represents myself. And you and I shall never be able to burn and shine in the darkness in our own strength or ability. It's only as my life is immersed in the richness of the oil of God's Spirit, and ignited by the flame of holy zeal and enthusiasm which the Spirit of God inspires and produces in my life, it's only thus that I will be able to burn and shine for him. Now, because of the nature of the wick, the thing was not automatic. It did not last forever. But it required the service of the high priest twice every day. The light was never to go out. It was to burn always in the presence of God. And at the hour of incense, And then early in the morning, the high priest came. He trimmed the wick of the lamp. He replenished its supply of oil and left it to burn throughout the long dark hours of the night. That shows that if we are to bear a testimony to the Lord Jesus, to burn and shine for him, we stand constantly in the need of his personal ministry to ourselves. That is why it is of all importance that we should maintain the habit of daily and twice daily Bible reading and prayer. We should enjoy those moments of communion when the high priest can come and through his word can touch our lives in order that we might be able to burn the brighter for him. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, so called, and so called in the Holy Scripture, is not a once-for-all thing. Some people would tend to like us to think so, that once I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, then I'll speak in tongues, and boy, I've arrived. What a lot of nonsense it is. Paul said in the fourth chapter of the Epistles of the Ephesians, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. That is not to be muddled with the influence that intoxicates, that leads me to lose control of my senses and my words, my utterances and my actions. Be not drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that as the high priest deals with us day by day, that a supply will be replenished. He will fill our cup from the cups. He will fill the lamps so that the light may continue to burn. But as the wick burns, the wick itself becomes expended, and the burned out wick becomes carbon. That carbon is both hard and black, and it hinders the absorption and the combustion of the oil that is soaked up by the rest of the wick, which means that the light becomes both dim and uneven. I've learned this many times because I was brought up on a farm and we used to have these old hurricane lamps. Many a time I've gone around the traps at night with the old hurricane lamp. But as you know, the hurricane lamp is in a glass cylinder. And as time goes on, the wick burns down and it becomes so uneven. You'll find that the flame is very high on one side and it goes across to almost nothing on the other. Or it may be high on both sides and nothing in the middle. What an indication it is of the state into which so many believers get. We get all lopsided when it comes to our emphasis upon divine truth and the principles of God's holy word. That's why the charismatic movement is like it is. And we find on the other extreme that there are those who emphasize legal principles to the detriment of the other principles of the word of God. Their light becomes distorted, becomes lopsided. And the result of that is the cause of that is this carbon that is there on the wick, this burnt out self. So what then does the high priest do? Well, down below here you can see some things like a horseshoe. I think they may have been a bit different to that, but they were the snuffers. And the high priest came both morning and evening, and very gently he crushed that carbon that was there on the wick. Now, he didn't allow the carbon to fall, to tarnish or to soil or to dim the brilliance of the gold, but he had the snuff tray there to collect the carbon so that the defilement of burnt out self is just confined. It's not allowed to spread and to contaminate. And he so gently crushes this burnt out self as to revitalize the wicked self. And as he does, he removes the unevenness, the inconsistency. And as the result, the light burns not only brighter, but it burns with an evenness, which only the hand of the high priest can produce. How constantly we need such a ministry, and how we need to follow the example which the Lord Jesus has given to us in this particular passage of God's holy word. I remember speaking on the subject of the tabernacle once at a Canaries Bible school in Bangalore in India. I was there for a fortnight, I think, and every day these young men were there. They'd been gathered from country assemblies. It was an opportunity to teach them the Word of God. There was one young fellow, he would only be 14 years of age. And I used to watch this boy, Edward was his name, Edward Moses. And I used to watch him day after day. He'd come and he would sit through these lectures, never go to sleep. And I used to wonder to myself, I wonder what he's getting. Is the whole thing just a mystery to him? How much is he learning? Well, I had to leave without completing the subject. This is a characteristic of mine. There's always a bit left for later on. I gave the final lecture on the lampstand, and I went up to the little room on the roof to pack my things because I had to leave by train that afternoon for Andhra Pradesh. And as I went up to the little room there and was packing my things, Edward came and sat on the bed. And I said something to him, and he didn't reply. I noticed he was sniffling, and I thought that maybe he had a cold or something. But when I looked across at him, I could see he was weeping. And I said to him, Edward, what's the matter? Ah, he says, my heart has been touched by the golden tongue. That amazed me and caused my heart to abound in thankfulness to God. Though just a boy, he'd got hold of the truth. And the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, had ministered to him. Let us not resist his hand. As day by day through his word, he seeks to correct and to adjust. And let us deal with others in the way that he deals with us. So often when somebody does something against us, we somehow love to spread the scandal amongst God's people. But the snuff trays were there to keep the defilement in as small a circle as possible, so that the golden lampstand was not tarnished or soiled by the falling soot or carbon. The Lord Jesus has taught us this so clearly in his word. He said, if thy brother sin against thee, go reprove him between him and thee alone. But you know, so often when offenses come and somebody says or does something to me, I'll go to anybody but that brother or sister and say, well, do you know what this brother has done or said to me? I can't understand how he could do this, how he could say these things about me. And so the thing gets spread. Why, David himself, he set a better example than that. When Saul had become wrongfully David's arch enemy, when at last he reaped the fruit of his wicked life and fell by the sword of the Amalekite, what did David say? Praise the Lord, he's gone. Good riddance to him. Not at all. He said, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the uncircumcised rejoice. He didn't want the shame of what had happened to one upon whom the anointing oil had come to be spread, to become an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. May we learn from this. Well, these are some of the things that we can learn from the golden lampstand. The final thing is that the lamp was never to go out. It was to burn day and night, right through the whole long night. Now, in a day of decline and departure and apostasy, such as you have in the final chapters of the book of Judges, and in the first couple of chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, you find a situation of decline, of decay, of apathy, of apostasy. And when Samuel went into the Holy of Holies to lay down at night, it said the lamp of God had not yet gone out. That meant that the light of the testimony, which was meant to be burning brightly, was just but dimly burning there. It had almost gone out. Oh, may God save us from this. How wonderfully faithful our great high priest has been. When we look at the history of the church, there have been some periods of what we might call a long dark night. You take the medieval period, when it seemed that the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek and Eastern Orthodox Church were the only visible evidences of the church itself. The light had almost gone out, but in the faithfulness of his grace, God maintained for himself a testimony according to his original principles and according to his own word in one place and another. If you can get hold of a book called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, it would do you good to read it. The lamp never went out, blessed be God, and it shall not go out until the long night of the public absence of the Lord Jesus is over and the glorious dawn of his coming takes place. Then may he enable you and I to shine for him until he comes. May he bless his word for his name's sake.